Friends, let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our true parent. You are the one who sacrifices for us, who loves us, who gives us everything that we need. And we say thank you. Some of us are fully engaged with your parenting, and we sit here as people who crave more. Others of us sort of flop inside and outside of your family, and we're kind of interested and we're kind of not interested all at the same time. And others of us come today, we feel a bit like outsiders coming to a Thanksgiving of somebody else's family. We're not sure we belong. But we pray today, in the course of hearing this piece of your good news, of your gospel, that we'd get a sense of not only welcome, but a sense of belong. We pray a belonging. We pray all this in the name of Jesus and say amen. Everybody, it seems, has an opinion on what moms are supposed to do. And everybody, it appears, has an opinion on what moms are supposed to be, how they're supposed to spend their time, what they're supposed to prioritize, what they're supposed to focus on, what style of parenting even they're supposed to have. And so to get advice to launch today's service, we had a conversation with one of the kindergarten teachers at our church. And so we're going to get some kindergarten advice for moms. There's some descriptions of what moms are and what they've been made to be. So first question from the kindergartners. Ask them and then respond back. Why did God make moms? Are you ready? It's obvious. To take care of babies. That's a great kindergarten answer. To be pregnant. That's another kindergarten answer. Because they can take us outside, said one. And I thought this one was pretty good. So if dad doesn't want to go to the store, mom can go. That's why God made moms. What ingredients are moms made of? Moms are made out of kids. One said. Sugar, another one said. And this is my favorite. Beans. Moms are made out of beans. How did God make mothers? He put them in somebody's tummy. They came out and grew and grew and grew. That's pretty simple. Magic. It's easy. God just says, make mothers, and they appear. Why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? Because my mom is perfect. Here's another version. To potty train you. God wanted us to have that nice mother who gives us stuff. That was a good answer. Now, this has nothing to do with today's subject, but I found it irresistible when our kindergarten teacher friend passed it on. Who's the boss of your house? So this is just free extra. Who's the boss of your house? Here's what one person answered. Even though my dad is 44 and my mom is 47, mom is the boss. And how about this one? At home, dad says he's the boss, but he's not. It's my mom. And then this, add on. When my brother and I play, I am the boss. And maybe the best of all, my Grammy. Everyone, it seems, has an opinion on what moms should do and what moms should be. It was a couple years ago that Amy Chua published her book on being a tiger mom. It hit Wall Street Journal, Time Magazine, Newsweek. Everybody was buzzing about tiger mom in a world of the United States of soft parenting, of nurturing, of children as the center of all humanity, at idolizing children and kids. Tiger mom came in and said, you're not getting off the piano bench until you play that perfectly. Tiger mom came in a world of soft pansy American moms and said, you aren't getting dinner until you complete this task. And every person who grew up in Asia or some kind of traditional culture at least resonated with this. To say, there's a tough mom who says, I believe that you're better than what you're performing right now, and I'm not going to let you rest until you meet my expectations and your full potential. Any questions? So one version of motherhood is kind of a tiger mother. But there are obviously all kinds of other versions. There's Shane Hughes remembers growing up, and he said, what I remember is dodging plates and pans and even a carving fork hurled by my mother, who was overwhelmed and prone often to flipping out. She left me and left the house screaming, saying, I can't take it anymore. And I was in charge then of my 8-year-old mother, brother. There was another woman who said, Patty Mooney, 54. She wasn't 54 at the time, obviously. She was younger. She opened up the Detroit Free Press one day, and she found that her mother had called the Detroit Free Press and said this, I quit. I don't ever think I really wanted to be a mom. And in retrospect, it was stupid to make carbon copies of myself. Mooney was one of the 6 carbon copies. And from that day on, she was in charge of all the other carbon copies. Another kind of parenting, or maybe lack of parenting, right? Here's another one. Phil Petrie said, I was one of 2 out of 12 children who showed up at my mom's funeral. 12 of us, only 2 showed up. We never said mom. It's a joke among us. No one ever calls her mom. We call her your mother. She was very manipulative. I can't remember one thing she ever said that was honest. One day when he was an adolescent, he was in high school, he had long, long red hair, that kind of rage in the 80s. And he had also all kinds of acne issues. And his mom told him, I've talked to the girl across the street. She says she will go out with you if you cut your hair. So he cut his hair. And then he went up to the girl across the street and said, I hear you might want to go out with me. She said, I have no idea what you're talking about. It was mom's ruse to get him to cut the hair. She couldn't get him to cut, apparently, any other way. Maybe you've been acquainted with a little bit of the history of parenting in the 1920s, and since Americans have been trying to get it right. And as a way to get things right in the 1920s, it was scheduling. You have feeding times, and the kid does not eat except when it's feeding time. And then along came Dr. Spock, who said, relax a little bit and just trust your instincts. And then came folks who said, Tiger Moms, for instance. But have you read any of you Time Magazine's article this week? Is that a yes? Are you mom enough? And it's called attachment parenting. And the idea is that you're with your baby as often as you can, and it's skin to skin and it's touch to touch. And you are present in your baby's life as often as you can. And the title was, Are You Mom Enough? Attachment parenting, which is a slight different version of showing up. Sometimes it's called helicopter parenting, where your kid goes off to college and you decide you're going to move to where your kid goes to college so you can fix him all the home-cooked meals. And when he gets a bad grade, you call the professor. Yes, this happens in college. And say, what are you doing with my little Johnny or little Susie? They didn't get the grade they deserve. As a reaction to attachment parenting, there's something new now called, are you ready? Free-range parenting. In a world where you run from activity to activity, where you go crazy, you put on 20,000 miles a year trying to shuttle your kid from one event to the other. There's a free-range parenting. Another version is called idle parenting, where the idea is they'll turn out fine without violin lessons and Chinese lessons and expert baseball coaching. They'll be fine, really. Well, in that kind of world, with all those voices telling us what kind of mom we ought to be, what kind of parent we should be, what kind of adult child we should be, we want to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're in this little baby series on Ephesians. A big, long series on Ephesians is coming in the fall. But we've turned to Ephesians to talk about the prayer that Paul's prayed. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth gets its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may, what? Give you the Holy Spirit that's at work within you, so you will know how wide and long and high and deep of this love is the love of Christ, and to understand this love that passes all experience. That was a couple weeks ago. Last week we talked about what does a Christian marriage look like? What does a gospel-centered marriage look like? And today we want to turn to Ephesians, the beginning few verses of chapter 5, and think about what does gospel-centered parenting look like? What does gospel-centered living look like? And so we're going to turn to the Apostle Paul for wisdom. I invite you to stand up. I'm going to read a couple verses at the end of Ephesians 4 and then a couple verses of Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 29, begins this way. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And he goes on to say, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. And off it goes. This is, my friends, the word of the Lord. You can sit down. So this, at the risk of oversimplifying this complex, amazing job of parenting, I just want to talk about three things that get highlighted in this text that will give us gospel wisdom and practical ways to live as we move ahead in being spiritual adults and parents. The first is this. Paul says, follow God's example. Follow God's example. There's an old story that goes, a young man just got married. He was a newlywed. It was early in their relationship, and they would take turns cooking, and it was his wife's turn to cook, and she did a very curious thing he had never seen before. She had bought a ham. This was going to be a big fancy dinner, and she cut off both ends, and then she put it in the oven, and he thought this was the craziest thing he had ever seen. He had never seen anybody do that. So he said to her, why do you cut off both ends? And she said, I don't know. My mom always did it that way. So it was Thanksgiving Day, and mom was making, this is now his mother-in-law, so he's being very gentle and trying to be the uber nice, very kind son-in-law. Mom, he said, he watched her cut off both ends of the ham and stick it in the oven. He said, Mom, that's amazing. You know, your daughter does that too. Why do you cut off both ends before you put it in the oven? And she said, I don't know. My mom always did it that way. So it was Christmas Eve, and they were very cool grandma's house, and grandma had sort of a condo in Palm Springs. She had a condo over there in Sun City. She was at the condo in Palm Springs, and she very rarely cooks. She mostly orders out, but she was doing roast beef and a lamb and ham. This was a great big occasion, and she cut off both ends and put it in the pan and put it in. He said, Grandma, what is this? She said, this is the original pan I received as a wedding gift, and it's too short for a whole ham, so I've always cut off the edges and then put it in. Huh? Now, that's an old story. Chances are you've heard it before, so thanks for laughing. But that's imitation, isn't it? We do things because they were passed on. We watch someone we admire do them, and then we do them ourselves. And so if a young woman watches mom do this, chances of her doing it are very, very high, right? I read a blog by a young mom who said, it's amazing to me. I'll make a funny noise and my kids will make the funny noise. I'll make a cow sound and my 2-year-old will make the cow sound. I'll do something else and my 2-year-old will do that. And then they turn 5 and they want to put on makeup and they want to get their ears pierced. Why? Because I have makeup and I get my ears pierced. I want to be just like mom. I want to be just like dad. I was flying on Wednesday and I was... in the waiting room is one of those studies in humanity, right? It's sociology at work, and you get to watch each other and evaluate each other, right? So I was watching and trying not to evaluate, but oh my, it was hard. And there was this beautiful family, mom and dad, and a little 2.5-year-old, obviously, in my mind, practicing attachment parenting, I thought, doing a wonderful job at it. And then we got on the plane, and so it's dad across, and then the aisle, and then little 2.5, 3-year-old, and then mom. And at one point, the little 2.5, 3-year-old said some things I cannot say in church. She said, God blanket about this stewardess. And mom looked surprised, and dad looked surprised, and they both looked at her and said, honey, those words are not words we use in the airplane. Obviously, she had learned them somewhere along the line, maybe from her pastor. No, I don't think so. Maybe from grandma, that's what you get. Maybe from mom or dad. But, you know, kids hear things and then what? And then they repeat things. That's how it goes, right? We imitate. What we've done in chapter 5, here at the end of chapter 4, and then chapter 5, we've dropped into a whole list of rules. And what God is saying is, I don't want you to use your gift of speech to belittle people. I don't want you to use it to demean people. I don't want you to use it to judge and critique people unfairly. I want you to nurture people and nourish people with your gift of speech. What I want you to do is to be kind. What I want you to do is to be compassionate. People carry heavy loads. You don't know what load someone else carries. So rather than evaluating and condemning them, I want you to be kind and compassionate to them. And I want you to be forgiving, because you can't have a relationship longer than a month without forgiving. It's the only way relationships last. And I want you to go on and do all this. So all of that, God is saying, is a way for you to imitate me. So Paul says, imitate God. Imitate God. Be imitators of him and do it with your kindness and do it with your gentleness and do it with your forgiveness. Be imitators of me. And that puts us on the road of being the kind of parent, the kind of adult. Sometimes they ask, well, what's going to happen to me if I come to Grand Springs Church? And our answer is, well, we want you to become a spiritual adult. We want you to become an imitator of God. But rules can be oppressive, right? Some of you grew up in rules where the church was just, or grew up in a home where the church was about rules, and it was follow this and don't do that and make this happen. And if you don't do this sign when you get to church, and if you don't do that when you get into church, and if you run in church, if you don't dress up for church, you're going to be in big trouble. And you kind of checked out and said, well, the last thing I need, my boss gives me plenty of rules, my spouse gives me plenty of rules, I don't need to go to church and get more rules, so you forget it. So that's where you get to Paul's second piece of parenting wisdom. It's not just be imitators of God, but do that. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, not as people taking orders, not as people serving in the military, not as people going through basic training, but as dearly loved children. You live a life of compassion and kindness and forgiving as a child. The idea of this is adoption, and not the kind of adoption we're used to. My brother, as many of you know, adopted 5 children. He adopted a sibling group when they were 2, 3, and 4. And then when they were 12, 13, 14, he adopted another sibling group. So he's busy, right? But it's not the kind of adoption we often practice, where people are little and we take them into their home and we raise them as our own from the very beginning. Roman adoption went like this. If you were a wealthy landowner and you had no heir, and you didn't want your estate to be divided by the government or divided by squabbling relatives or become a tenth of what it originally was, you would scour any group you knew and look for a worthy man. And you would say, I want him to be my heir. And you would take him into your home, because he had proven himself already. He had the virtue you wanted. He had the qualities you wanted. He had the track record you wanted. It was like an interview. And if he passed all the interviews, you would take him into your home, and then he would be your son. He would be legally yours. And then you would teach him the rest of the family ways. And that's how you would adopt someone. So that's what Paul has in mind when he says, I want you to imitate God as dearly loved children. Imitate God as people who are already part of the family. So what Paul is saying, really, these are family practices. And these are family ways. This is, you've seen this in a movie, right? My Big Fat Greek Wedding, or an Italian movie where it says, this is the Italian way. And if you mess up with my daughter, I'm going to kill your face. And then I'm going to beat you up, and then I'm going to kill you some more. You know, it's the family way. The family way of following Jesus is what? It's following in the Father, who is kind and who is compassionate, who is loving and who is forgiving. It's the way we practice. You do it because you're part of the family. And so the fundamental identity for a follower of Jesus is to be part of this new family. You're not just Italian anymore. You're a follower of Jesus. You're not Greek anymore. You're a follower of Jesus. You're not German anymore. You're a follower of Jesus. You're not Chinese or African. You're a follower of Jesus. That's fundamentally who you are. And that becomes at the core of your being. And so then you try to reflect the family ways, not out of obligation, but because you're part of this new family. It's an amazing thing. It's the story of the gospel, right? Where Jesus, our older brother, says, I'm going to pay the price so that dad can adopt you into the family. And now you are in. And you don't have to worry about messing up anymore. You don't have to worry about it all going south and you getting booted out of the family, because once you're in the family, you're in the family. You are loved. It's as if when the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit said to Jesus, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. It's as if you were there and you get that blessing. You are my son in whom I am well pleased. You are my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Come into the family. And once you're in the family, then you reflect the ways of the family. So be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk, Paul says, in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So be imitators of God as dearly loved children. This is our identity. And walk in the way of love. William Butler Yeats is maybe the most famous poet in Irish history. He wrote after World War I and during the Irish tension that came right after that. So right after this ugly World War I comes this whole another extended conflict, the Irish conflict. He wrote this brooding poem called The Second Coming, and it's dark and it's apocalyptic, and it's as if the world cannot stay together. In fact, one of his famous lines in this poem is at this, the center cannot hold. The center cannot hold. So imagine after trench warfare, imagine after this dark broodingness, you're looking at life and you're a poet and God uses the pain in your life to express things anyway, and you say, the center cannot hold. It's dark, right? And then a month later, his daughter Anna Butler Yeats was born. And then a few months later, he wrote another poem. It was to his daughter. It was something called like A Prayer for My Daughter, something like that. And in this poem, now transformed by love, it wasn't dark and it wasn't brooding. There was this storm setting, but at the center of this poem is all his hopes and dreams for the kind of person he hopes and prays that his daughter will be. He hopes and prays she will be beautiful, but not, he says, so beautiful that she turns every head in the crowd because that's not good for her. Not so beautiful that she'll look in the mirror and say, I'm quite pleased with myself, but the kind of beauty that is outside and inside. And he goes on and on to describe the kind of beauty he hopes for his daughter. It's quite moving. It's as if love hopes all things. There's another Christian person, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, we call him now. He is a little mysterious. He did some crazy things. He had some ideas about merging monasticism and the military, and we get the Knights Templar out of this. It was one of his ideas. There's some good to it, but not some other not so good stuff. But in his day, there was this crazy idea of love. And so he wrote a treatise called On Loving God. The idea of love at the time was very chivalrous. A knight would come into a castle, rescue a damsel, and then take her to his castle, and they would live happily ever after. There was this kind of chivalry love. But that chivalry love was not only corrupted and kind of a misunderstanding of love, it itself became corrupted. And so knights would storm into castles where the damsel didn't want to be rescued, and take the damsel off to their palace, and they would live happily ever after, even if she didn't want them to. And in that kind of world and crazy ideas of love, he wrote a treatise called On Loving God. And he said there are four stages of love. He said the first stage of love is that we love ourselves. Now, that's pretty honest, isn't it? We're trying to make our way in a fallen, broken world, and so we love ourselves for our own sake. And then he says the second stage of love is we love God for our own sake. We come and say, God, you know, if you could give me this, we'd be on the same side. You know, if you could cure my cancer, I would serve you forever. If you could fix my son, I would do whatever. So second stage of love is we love God for our sake. He said, then there's a third stage of love, which is we love God for God's sake. We love God just for God. We love God just for his beauty, just for his kindness, just for who he is. And then he says there's a fourth stage of love, which is we love ourselves for God's sake. Isn't that interesting? And it's quite a beautiful thing to say. This is this progression of love where we move to a place where we're selfless and we're we have this beauty of love in us. So it's not surprising, right, in that kind of framework to think it's a short trip between love and sacrifice. Is it possible to love without sacrifice? It might be possible to sacrifice without love. I can imagine such a thing. You might get a certain kind of press. You might get a certain kind of notoriety. But it's tough to imagine. Maybe it's impossible to imagine love without sacrifice. And so when we talk about moms, we talk a lot about sacrifice. And when we honor moms this morning, we honor moms and we honor their sacrifice. Who fed us at 3 a.m. when no one else would get up with us? Who got us to school when we were 12 when no one else cared if we really showed up or not? Who wore last year's dress and even 10 years ago dress so that we could have the kind of dress we wanted to go to in the prom? Who made? And so we honor moms today for sacrifice, right? But let me try a little surgery here. It's a little dangerous surgery on Mother's Day. A friend of mine, a wise old pastor, said this: Mother's Day, it's like this. And Mother's Day, we come to church and all the moms say, I am here, love me, you know, and God bless you all for your sacrifice. And on Father's Day, fathers come in like this and go, I know they're going to beat me up. You're a bad dad. Get your stuff together. Come on. So let me, in the spirit of fairness, let me just kind of try to do a little quick surgery and just notice things. And my hope here, I don't want to beat moms up, but what I want to do is set you free in a world that says, are you mother enough? I'm hoping the gospel can set you free to say, okay? So let's do this. Let's start with that question. Are you mother enough? Are you mother enough? Time Magazine wants to know. Are you mother enough? Have you made every sacrifice that needs to be made? Have you gotten up in the middle of the night, not only gotten up at 3 a.m, but did you like it? See how high the standards just got, right? If you reflect back, did you do everything that needed to be done? Everything? Could you have loved more? Could you have sacrificed just a little more? Well, isn't the answer yes? I mean, I don't want to detract from all the sacrifice. I don't want to say, were you there in the middle of the night? I was for some kids, but not for yours. So I don't, but you understand the point? Here's why I'm saying this. If you set up as a mom or dad or any Christian person, your sacrifice as the defining part of your life, you are on, my friends, a very slippery slope. Because you can fall off to one side, which means what? I have sacrificed for you, and now what? You owe me. And so mom could very easily say to her 40-year-old, I changed all your diapers. Now don't tell me what to do. And say, Mom, I'm 40. I don't care. I was there in the middle of the night. Now what's just happened to that beautiful sacrifice? Did it just get a little corrupted, or am I imagining something, right? Did it just become a little manipulative? Did it just become a lifelong obligation? Now, that's not sacrifice. That's what we call an investment, isn't it? If you want return on your investment, that's an investment. That's a sacrifice is a free gift with no obligation. Now, it could go the other way, too, isn't it? It could go to the place where did you sacrifice enough? Are you mother enough? Now remember, in the 1920s, it was feed on schedule, or you're not mother enough. In the 1940s, it was relax, or you're not mother enough. Then comes the over-attachment, or you're not enough. Now it becomes idle, or you're not enough. And it changes. It's like, you know, you're going to grow up, and your kids are going to grow up, and then they're going to change the rules on you, and you're going to have to go back and figure out how to do it all over again, if it's all about your sacrifice. But what the gospel gives us is a gift that says, you know what? We love you. We honor you. We respect you. And we want to set you free. You are not the Messiah. There is the Messiah. His name is Jesus. And he gave the only perfect sacrifice. And as your sacrifice flows out of that perfect sacrifice. It won't have to be anxious. It won't have to be fearful. It won't have to be worrisome. You can be free, because who is going to save your kids? It's the Messiah. So now what's your job? You point to Jesus. It's the main thing you do is say, I love you. I've sacrificed for you. Honor me, yes. But all of that is just a reflection of what Jesus has done on the cross. See how the idea of that is that it sets you free and you don't have to look over your shoulder. Am I mom enough? Am I good enough? Did I do enough? Did I do it perfectly? And then you don't have to be a perfect parent. You can be someone who walks in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. And you are now free. And when Christ makes you free, you are free indeed, the Bible says. See how that works? That's the gospel, which says you don't have to measure up. Now, this is not a plea, let me just say, for incompetent parenting. Okay, this is not a plea for slovenliness. This is not a free will. Let them turn out how they do. That's not the point. But the point is just thinking about sacrifice and thinking about the Messiah and thinking about what is at the center of how you think about your entire life, your past and your future. Is God so good that he could set you free? And the answer is, he is. Now, I want to return back to our friends, the kindergartners. They asked not a Time magazine question, are you mom enough? That haunting question. They asked this. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? Or to put it differently, what would it take to make your mom perfect? Are you ready? If she bought me a doggy, that would be part of it. Here's another one. If she bought me a horse, she would be perfect. If my mom would learn to make the best noodle soup, she would be perfect. If my mom would take me to Legoland, she would be perfect. Jesus' love in her, more of Jesus' love in her, would make her perfect. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we honor every single person here and all the sacrifices they have made. We think especially about moms and all the sacrifices that moms have made, and we honor them and we love them. And we pray that they would sense our honor. And it's also our heart's desire that every mom here would be free. Free from the little doubts, free from the big questions, free from having to measure up but to their own standards or to their parents' standards or to society standards to be perfect, because we can't live with that weight. And we pray instead that you would set us free so that instead of trying to be perfect parents, we could be forgiven and loved, family members of yours, and live with the freedom and the grace that is at the source of all true sacrifice. We pray that not only for the moms here, but for each of us, that we could live with that kind of identity based in being part of your family. We pray in the name of Jesus, through whom it's possible. And we all say, amen.